because with all the rain here, I know when it's raining before everybody else. Just think about that.
Maybe not.
The freshman quarterback came running off the field after throwing his third interception of the day. And the coach said, "Now, son, you've got to quit throwing it to those guys in the white helmets." And he said, "But coach, those are the only guys that are open." Well, life involves choices, and sometimes we choose to throw to the open guy. And today I'm going to talk a little bit about Elijah and why God chose him. The real question before us today that I'd like to ask and answer is, what kind of a man does God use? What kind of a person is he going to use to do his work in this world? We choose very funny people, the world does, for our leaders. In the Bible, it was just the same. When it came time to pick a king, they picked a guy who looked like a king on the outside, Saul. He was head and shoulders above everybody else, and they picked him. But God could not use him because he did not have a heart for God. Solomon, at the end of his life, finished his life very poorly. He started out with so much promise. He was brilliant. You hear it today, the wisdom of Solomon. But at the end of his life, God could not use him because he had lost his heart for God. The rich young ruler. Now, he's the guy we would have picked. He was wealthy. He was educated. He was morally pure. But he turned away sadly. Why? Because he did not have a heart for God. He loved something more than the Lord. See, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You remember the selection of David? Saul's successor. Samuel came to Jesse's house and said, "Let me see your sons." And he parades them all out but one. He doesn't even bring David out. He's his seventh son. He's out watching the sheep. Even his own dad wouldn't have picked him, but God picked him. Why? Because he had a heart for God. Gideon. Gideon was hiding in a wine press, but God used him because he had a heart for him. Paul was a murderer, and when he came to Christ, the other apostles didn't want to have anything to do with him. But even though he had murdered brothers in the faith, God used him. Why? Because he had a tremendous love for God. He had a heart for God. And we're going to talk about what that heart looks like today. We're going to talk about the clash of the gods today. This is one of the top 10 events in all of the Old Testament, I think. This is one we all remember pretty well. This is where Elijah calls down fire from heaven. He invites everybody together to do that. Last week, or last time I spoke on Elijah, we saw him sitting next to a drying brook. You remember that? And we said then that God had administered to Elijah before he could minister through Elijah. He had to prepare the man, and then the man could go and do his work. And so that's what he did by that brook. And so we now find, if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Kings 18, we pick up the story in verse 17. It has not rained in the land for quite a while. And it's all the result of Elijah's prayer life. But he really didn't cause it. He just found out that this was God's judgment, and he prayed for God's judgment on the people. And so he walks up to Ahab in verse 17, and Ahab says this, "And when Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?'" And Elijah wasn't going to stand for that for a minute. And just like Nathan, he points his finger out and he says, "No, you are the man. It's not my fault we don't have any rain. It's your fault." That's what he tells him. And he further tells him, he says, "Now you get all of your prophets of Baal and Ashereth." There were 450 Baal prophets and 400 from Ashereth. And he says, "You invite them up to Mount Carmel, and we'll see who God is." That's what we're going to find out. And so it's like a national holiday. It's kind of like a Super Bowl. That's the way I think of it, you know. And people stream in from everywhere up to Mount Carmel, which is not too far from the Mediterranean coast. It's right on the coast. And, you know, everybody's there with their, you know, we're number one little rubber things, at least that's, you know, that kind of thing, and painted up like Baal, you know, or whatever they did. And so you got one team there, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. They're all dressed up in their robes and regal robes and so on. That each one of them has a necklace on with a metal that's designed to reflect the sun, because their God was the God of the heavens, of the sun, of fire. Every time it thundered and lightning, that was Baal. And that's who they believed their God was. And that's who all the people worshipped. And then, in the midst of all that, here come the king and the queen on their litter, born, you know, the prophets separate, and as regal as they look, the king looks even better. Okay, that's the home team. Now, on the other side, and the crowd, and on the other side, you've got one gaunt man, you know, just disheveled. I think of him with messy hair. That's the way I'd do it if I were making the movie. He got no fans over here at all. He's all by himself. Oh, what a sad picture. But don't feel sorry for him. He didn't feel sorry for himself. This was going to be a great day for him. And he takes charge of the situation immediately. In verse 21, he says this, Elijah went before the people and said, and he had to go before them. They weren't over on his side of the stadium. So he walks up to him and he says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. And no, I was watching Billy Graham last night. It was one of these classic things. I love that man. He just speaks directly to Mario. He says, if you don't choose, you're choosing. That's what he said. If you buy a ticket to Atlanta, he said, and you can't decide whether you go and your flight's at 8 o'clock, at 8:01 you made the decision by not deciding. And that's what he's telling these people. You need to decide. Everybody needs to make this choice. He polarizes the situation. You know, it's like the politician who says this. They ask him about an issue, and he says, well, you know, some of my friends are for the issue, and some of my friends are against the issue, and I'm for my friends. And that's the way the people were. They could not make a choice. And so he gets them up there, and notice he doesn't tell them what the challenge is ahead of time. He doesn't give them a chance, and I, in my mind, to cheat, if you will. Look at verse 22. And Elijah said to them, now I'm only one of the Lord's prophets. I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of my God. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, this is a good idea. This is good. As I said before, Baal was the chief god of the Canaanite pantheon of gods. He is the god of the sky. He is the god of fire. And you would think that a god of fire, you know, if there's one thing he ought to be able to do, it's start a fire. And that's why the people said, well, that's a pretty good idea. I mean, you know, makes sense. You know, he can do that. And so in verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls, prepare it, and so on, and call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. These poor guys. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response, no answer. And they danced around the altar that they had made. And this is, I love this scene. This is a great scene. These guys are just dancing and dancing and dancing. And of course, we know why. Nothing happened. In Psalm 115, verse 2 through 8, it says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. There is no Baal. Those guys can dance all day. And they have run flat dab into the reality of that fact. When I was a kid in about 1972, I think, when one of these Maharishi guys invited a bunch of people up into the mountains, and he had a tank there, and he was going to walk on water. He took one step and disappeared into the water. He ran flat dab into the reality that he was no God. And that's what these people did. And they went till noon. What happens at noon? It's the hottest part of the day. You would think, okay, if Baal can start a fire, he ought to be able to do it at high noon. I mean, that's the hottest part of the day. And the humor was not lost on Elijah. He goes, shout louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought. You know, he had a calculus problem he's working on or something. Or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleepy and needs to be awakened. Maybe he's had just one too many Tylenol PMs. You know, you need to really shout and wake him up. Or he's on vacation in Florida. You need to get him back. You know, he was just having a ball with this. And when they heard that, they shouted louder. King 28. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves. And this was called a libation. They would cut themselves out of honor to their God. It's kind of gross, but that's what the pagans did. It threw them into a frenzy. And Elijah just sitting there enjoying it all. And I have to say something here, too. Were these men sincere? Well, absolutely they were sincere. If sincerity saved, these men of all men would have been saved. It is not the sincerity of your faith that saves you. It is the object of your faith. It is what you believe, not how strongly you believe it. When I was 11 years old, I came home with a sore ankle. My mom said, "What's wrong with your ankle?" I said, "I was playing and it hurt." And that was true. She thought I'd twisted it. And she soaked it all night in warm water. What I had was blood poisoning. I'd had a sore in my foot, hadn't told anybody. I was a little kid. I avoided baths at all costs and had gotten infected. And she was sincerely trying to do the right thing for my ankle. And when I got to the hospital, she took me to the hospital the next morning. They told her if she had waited a day, they probably would have had to amputate my foot. She was sincere, but she was sincerely wrong. And so were these people. Well, that's the first team's try. They get to noon, and they're either out of blood, out of breath, and they have no God. So now they're hoping for a tie. That's all they can hope for. And it's Elijah's turn in verse 30. Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. And he wants them to come in close. He wants to make sure that there's no shenanigans going on here. And I think that was part of his plan as well. He didn't give the prophets of Baal any forewarning so they could fake this thing at all. And now he wants them to come in close to make sure that they understand there's no trickery going on here at all. And he rebuilds the altar that's there. And he arranged the wood in verse 33 and cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill up four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." And before you say, "Wait a minute, there's a drought in the land," they're right next to the Mediterranean Sea. So he says, "Go get four big jars." So these guys run down to the Mediterranean, they fill up the jars, and they come back. And Elijah looks at him and goes, "I don't think that's wet enough. Go get four more jars." So he goes down, and they come back. He says, "I don't think that's wet enough yet. Go back down there." So he's got this, and they come back, and it's three times that they do this. All this buildup. And then we read in verse 36, "At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again.' Then the fires of the Lord fell and the burning up and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench, evaporated it. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate on the ground. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." They were flabbergasted. I went camping one time in Arkansas at Thanksgiving. We got there at 2 o'clock in the morning in a place near Buffalo, I think is the name of the place. It was snowing. Oh, it was raining. But by 4 o'clock in the morning, it was snowing 2 hours later. We spent the whole weekend putting stones in the fire, wrapping them in towels and putting them in our sleeping bag. It was a great camping trip. Neither one of us wanted to admit, this is rotten, let's go home. You know, we were, we're camping, you know. But stones don't burn generally. You have to get them very, very hot. God was making a point. He burned the sacrifice. He burned the wood. He consumed the stones. He consumed the water. They got the point. The Lord, He is God. And then in verse 40, then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. And they seized them. And Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them. 850 of them. Wiped them out. You think, wow, that's a little extreme. You know, couldn't you just give them a warning ticket, you know? Well, I think we underestimate the consequences of unjudged sin. And Elijah is a spiritual surgeon, and he is going to remove this cancer. See, a doctor generally has to hurt you to help you. I had some cartilage in my knee, and it hurt. So I went to the doctor, and you know when he got done with me, you know what? It hurt worse. I think he enjoyed it. He had to hurt me to help me. And that's what Elijah does here. He removes this cancer from the nation. See, these men hadn't just instituted Baal worship. They had separated the people from God, from the source of life. And Elijah was not going to let that stand. So he slaughters them. Well, that's the story. Now I can get into my message. Okay. I hope you guys are comfortable. No, I got some time. What kind of a man does God use? What kind of a man was Elijah? And I just pulled these out. And I apologize. This is a little bit of soapbox standing today. I guess I apologize in advance. But the first thing I would say is that scene of all the prophets on this side and Elijah over here by himself. In Elijah's mind, he was using divine mathematics. He saw 850 and he saw one plus God. You and I see 850 and 1. He saw 850 versus 1 plus God. He is convinced of the greatness of God. That is the first thing that is true about this man that God used. He was convinced not of his greatness, but of God's greatness. See, we're impressed by numbers. God is not. It doesn't overwhelm him at all. See, we're committed to addition, and God is committed to multiplication. That's the way I put it. I love to read the Gospels and study how God started the first church, how Jesus did that. Jesus' primary ministry was not to the multitude. The multitude followed him for very superficial reasons, and when the things got tough, they melted away. If you read those, his ministry, those 3 years, he poured his life into 12 men. That was his ministry. That's why he was not crucified as soon as he announced himself. He needed to spend 3 years training the 12 so they'd be ready to carry on the ministry. See, it's not how many, but what kind of a person you have. For the most part, they were uneducated, unlettered men. Some of them were outcasts of society, like Levi, Matthew. He was a tax collector. Everybody hated his guts. But in Acts 17, verse 6, it says, of those kinds of men, it says, those men who have turned the world upside down, oh no, they've come here now. They were scared to death of those guys. Starting with just this handful of men, they did not have a radio, they did not have television, they did not have a printing press, transportation, it took months to get anywhere. And when they started to make headway in a city, they were opposed, oppressed, and eventually executed for what they did. But I think it's fair to say they did a better job of reaching their known world than any generation has since. The book of Acts begins in Little Jerusalem, and it ends in Rome with Paul preaching to the Praetorian Guard. See, it's never in the spiritual realm how many, it's the quality that matters. You have to have a Paul to produce a Timothy and a Titus. You have to have a Luther before you can have a Reformation. You have to have a Billy Graham before you can have a Billy Graham crusade. It starts with an individual who sees a big God. See, the question is never what can I do, it's what can God do. We are so few. We are overcome by the size of our group rather than by the size of our God. And the size of your God will determine everything about your Christian experience. It wasn't too long ago that I saw a video or a TV show, and I don't like these shows too much, Operations. My wife will watch these things, you know, and I think they ought to be like rated R. You know, I just, But they were doing an ear operation. It was really intriguing. And this man had not heard a sound in 21 years. And the only thing wrong with him was that two of the small bones in his inner ear had a gap. They didn't touch. And so they put him under a local anesthetic, opened up the side of his head. You know, I'm watching the show like this, you know, because every time they swing around to that side of the head, you know, I'm kind of, ooh. But I wanted to see, because this man was, they keep him awake because they want to know if the operation is successful. Because as soon as he fuses those bones together, the man can hear. And it's incredible. His tears start streaming down the side of his face this way. Because as soon as he can hear. And you know, if you took a fantastic voyage to the through the body, you'd look at those bones and say, what in the heck are they good for? They're really little things, but they're joined. And if you are joined to the living God, it's not what you can do, it's what He can do. How big is your God? Okay, well, that's the first thing. He's convinced of the greatness of God in spite of his littleness. The second thing is, and I'm going to say this in a positive way and in a negative way, he is one who is potential-oriented, not problem-oriented. I mean, if I had that picture in my mind of Chuck on this side and 850 prophets on that side, I'd have a whole slew of problems. But not Elijah. He saw the potential of this situation. He even enjoyed it. He taunted his enemies. He had a great time there. And his eyes were not on his problems. They were on God. In our cell group, our little Bible study we have on Thursday night, we're studying the vine and the branches. And what we found, that God is the vine dresser. He's keeping this vineyard. And occasionally he'll go into the vineyard and he'll prune. He'll clip off and cut back. And we found that hurts. It's unpleasant. And the danger at that moment, when God deems you worthy for that kind of a test, is for you to focus on the pain instead of the process, instead of where He's taking you and why He's doing it. And a lot of times we throw up our hands and turn ourselves away from what God has for us because we focus on the problem rather than on the potential that God has. The best illustration of this, and you've heard this story a lot, this is another one of those top 10 stories out of the New Testament. Doesn't have a good ending, though. It's at Kadesh Barnea, where the children of Israel made a decision that would affect the rest of their life. And unfortunately, they appointed a committee. Actually, they were told to appoint a committee. 12 men go out. And just like every committee, they had a majority report and a minority report. And the majority report said this: we shouldn't go up. This is in Numbers 13:30. We should not go up to take possession of the land, for we cannot attack those people. They are stronger than we are. We can't do it. And what did they call themselves? We are grasshoppers before these guys. The minority report was, we should go up to the land and attack these guys, for surely we can take it. Now, what is the deal here? If you read about those people in the land, the reason they call themselves grasshoppers, I don't know if you know it or not, but these were the Goliath's ancestors. These were big guys. And probably almost everybody in this room today can tell me the name of the two guys that gave the minority report. Can you name one man who gave the majority report? I'll give you a buffalo nickel if you can tell me. No, he gave the minority report. Who gave the evil report? I can't name him. They're all listed in Numbers 13. Don't look now. You can't. That's Buffalo Nickel's gone now that I told you where it is. You can't name him. Did Caleb and Joshua see something different? No, they didn't see anything different. They saw the same giants. They saw the same fortified cities. They saw themselves as grasshoppers, of course, but they saw more. They saw God. In fact, Joshua pleaded with the people. He says this, "If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land. Do not be afraid of the people and the land, because we will swallow them up." I love that. Their protection is gone. But the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. You know, that was true. I didn't look this up, but when the spies, remember, 40 years later, they send spies into the land, and they come to Jericho, and they meet Rahab. And you remember what Rahab said to the guys? She said, "The terror of all the people is from you. There hasn't been a man in this town willing to fight you for 40 years. Where have you guys been?" That was her question. And Joshua and Caleb were right. In Matthew 13:58, it says something rather remarkable about Jesus. It says, "And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith." See, the difficulty of our problems is no hindrance to God. It is refusing to believe God is able to overcome them. When I was lived in Carmel, California, number one Rio Road. I was about 3 years old, and we had a fence. It was a wooden fence, and then every so often was a brick stanchion, and that held the thing up. And I started to climb up that thing onto the top of it. My brother said, you can't climb up there. That's too high. And I got up there, and he was right. I couldn't get down. I mean, it looked, you know, over this, you know, bang. And so I stayed up there for a long time. I said, go get Dad. And I was crying, and Dad came and got me. And he said, why did you climb up there, Chuck? I said, well, I was just curious. But, Dad, I knew you could get me down. And that's what you got to believe. Your Father can get you down. He's going to put you in places like on top, and you may even cry up there. I sure was. You know, I went back there a few years ago. You know how tall that thing was? It's literally that tall. And I couldn't get down. I was scared to death. Problems are the opening in our life to allow God to work. You know, we don't ask God for the impossible because we just see problems. We don't see God. And Elijah was not one who was problem-oriented. He saw the potential. And the third thing, and the final thing, but I'm not closing quite yet, but the third thing is he was a man who did not focus on his ability. He focused on his availability. You may think, I don't have much. You have all God intended you to have. You may think, I can't do much. You can do all God intended you to do. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, it says, "Now it is required of those who have been given a trust that they must prove to be faithful." Not brilliant, not gifted, not spectacular, but faithful. You know, I see some of you taking notes, and that's very edifying for me. I appreciate that. And if you wanted to make a note on your thing, what do you use? Well, you use the pen you have, right? Now, there may be a Mount Blanc pen way over there. Is that how you say it? I think so. Way over there. But all you want to do is make a little mark. So which one do you use? You use the one that's most available to you. And God does the same thing. When God wants to make a mark in this world, He's going to use that which is most available to Him. I know a lot of you feel inadequate. You think, what can I do? You know, Chuck, you're up there doing God's work. You know, you're happy doing that and so on. And boy, I can't do that. Well, God doesn't expect you to do what I do. God uses the foolish things in this world. Okay? But God has given you a gift. God has given you something to do. I don't know what it is. And let me tell you, what I do up here is really very little. I know, I talk to my kids during the week. It really doesn't mean a whole lot to many people, I don't think. This is not... Being on the platform doesn't mean you've arrived. Doesn't mean that at all. You are not responsible to become like somebody else. You are responsible to become what God has created you to be in your gifting. And don't despise your gift or wish for another gift. I think often my problem is not my ability, it's my availability. How available am I to Him? And you have to ask yourself, what are you passionate about? What do you want to do for the Lord? And go do that. That's what He's calling you to do. Embrace it. That's the kind of man God uses. A man who is convinced of the greatness of God. A man who focuses not on problems but on the potential. And a man who makes himself available and focuses on his availability, not his ability. If you give God your heart, the rest is just details. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for the example of Elijah. You know, most of us can't imagine ourselves in a situation like that. But I know You have something for all of us. And I know You are preparing each one of us for that ministry. And so, Father, I pray we would listen to You, that we would respond to You, that we would take up Your call on our life. And Father, as I sit here and think about Your program for this world that involves me and involves everybody in this room, I am floored that this is the method You use. Such a privilege for us to be a part of Your work. Thank You again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and have a closing song. may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.
Oh, man.
At the home. Oh, sorry. Oh, my. Oh, you got me.